I'd like for you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Told you I was probably going to go back into the Psalms, and I'll be dead gum I did. And as I got to preparing this message this week, I realized there's just Psalm 69, like Psalm 22, is just so full. You can't cover it all in one message. And so I've entitled this message. We're going to cover the first seven verses this morning. I've entitled it, The Man of Sorrows. And when I named it that, I thought of Isaiah 53, about him being a man of sorrows. But, yeah, we're going to see it here. But this is the title of this message is The Man of Sorrows, Part 1. I've got to where, as I grow older in the Lord, and I spend more time studying His Word, it seems like I find myself gravitating a lot lately to these Old Testament passages. And I wouldn't ever use the term, Kenny, that I was a New Testament saint, but had a tendency to kind of avoid. Those of you that have sat under me for all these years, you know it wasn't until in the last 3 or 4 years I started even dabbling with Old Testament. You know, we stuck with Matthew. Didn't even really stick with the Gospels a whole lot. It was mainly Romans. Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians occasionally. And then we covered all the minor, you know, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Thessalonians, Hebrews. We covered them all, yeah. But then as I got to studying these things and got to looking at particularly the Psalms, and particularly these Messianic Psalms, yeah, I realized that in the Old Testament, we see Christ, if we look with anointed eyes and we listen with anointed ears, we see Christ as much in the Old Testament as we do in the New Testament. Now, He's veiled, sure enough. And it's in types and pictures. It's not as clear as what we see it revealed in the Gospels, and particularly in the Epistles. But when I read these Old Testament passages, and I read particularly something like Psalm 69, I think one of the things that always comes to my mind was our Lord's reproof of those religious, moral, sincere, dedicated people that approached Him in John chapter 5, verse 39, those who had been entrusted to teach and lead the nation of Israel and should have led and directed them to the true Messiah, the one sent of God. And in their study of the Scriptures, they had drawn their own conclusions, and our Lord said to them, "Search the Scriptures." Literally, you do search the Scriptures. For in them, in the Scriptures, and in what they tell you to do, because the Scriptures that they studied, folks, was not the New Testament. What was it? It was the Psalms and the Prophets and the Book of the Law. And they had searched the Scriptures, particularly they had emphasized the Law, the first five books of the Bible. And they had deduced with their old perverted, unregenerate minds that by doing certain things, by fulfilling certain aspects, at least outwardly of the law, they deserve life. And folks, let me be very clear. The law was never given to direct you to the law, nor to law keeping. That's what's wrong with this idea. And our generation, religious people, think all we got to do is put the Ten Commandments back in every school and in every public building and everything will be all right. Folks, that's why we're in this mess that we're in now. You say, oh no, it's because they took it out. Put it back. The law tells you what to do. It don't empower you to do it. And it doesn't. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them or in your doing of them, you think you have eternal life. They thought it. Remember what I said to you in Sunday school this morning? Henry told me years ago, everybody thinks they're saved before they're saved until they're saved. They thought they had life. And they, the very Scriptures that you study, the ones that you have delved out and carved out your little niche of law keeping and other laws that they had added in, they are they which testify of who? Of me. The one who came to seek and to save sinners. And you will not come to me. And this is the reason folks won't come to Christ. they will not admit by nature they're sinners. If you've known the Lord 30 years this morning, you know what you are, don't you? As long as I'm doing this, you know what I am? I'm a sinner. And you are too. You know, people search the Scriptures for a variety of different reasons, don't they? You know, some are seeking to prove some pet doctrine. You know, they get on their own little hobby horse and they want to ride off and they try to twist and turn everything to prove some particular pet doctrine that they have. Some are seeking to find a way to justify some particular action or inaction. They want to find a way to justify the fact that they don't do enough or justify the fact that they do some things they shouldn't do. Most, though, when we think about it, they're looking for some words. And now listen to it. They're looking for some words that will give them some direction concerning what they must do in order to either gain, attain, or maintain eternal life. That's what they're looking for. Remember, there was a group of men that were following our Lord Jesus Christ. We touched on it some last week when we were there in John chapter 6. Listen to this. He said to that group of people that had saw the miracle, remember, they'd saw the feeding of the 5,000. He said to them, verse 26 of that chapter, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth." I thought about that a lot after I said what I did last week. Everything in this life is the meat that perisheth. Relationships with your wife, or your husband, or your children, or your parents, your job, the money you got in the bank, the health you have, folks, that's the meat that perishes. It's all dying, all of it. Don't labor for the meat that perishes, but what are we to labor for? For that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. How did they respond? What did they say? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, what can we do to gain life? That's what they're saying. I tell you, one of the first evidences of an unregenerate mind is that kind of a statement right there. Because our Lord corrected, he said, "This is the work of God." It ain't your work. That you believe, what is God's work? That you believe on him whom God hath sent. And God's got to do that in your heart. Ain't got nothing to do with you. He works it out. But here's the thing, on the other hand, you know what the children of God do? They search the Scriptures diligently, seeking knowledge of the one of whom this book testifies. The God-sent Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do come to him, don't we? There's no doubt about it. And we come to him that we might have life. Our Lord said this. This is one of my favorite New Testament Scriptures. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And here's the result. "You shall find rest unto your souls." And I love this. "For my yoke is easy." Ain't nothing easy about the law. "My yoke is easy. And my burden is light." Why? He bore it all. All of it. Like I said last Sunday, and I just cannot, this is like a thunderclap that just keeps ringing in my mind. My one desire as I stand here, and sometimes we lose sight of these things and we get off track and get on things that are unimportant. My one desire is to exalt, magnify, and honor one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to make a name for myself. I'm not trying to make a name for Grace Baptist Church. I want to honor the Lord Jesus. And folks, I want to do it with every word I declare from this pulpit. I tell you what, Kenny knows, anybody that's ever preached, we choose our words carefully. I can't tell you how many times I read over what I say before I say it. I'm not divinely inspired. There are no divinely inspired prophets. But we do speak the word of God, do we not? That's what we're called on to do. That's why we ought to let our words, you say, well, you don't abide, you ought to let our words be few. And the reason I want to do that, I told you this, it's the only message our God has promised He will honor. And I, if I be lifted up, would draw all, not all, it has got me in there, but men was in our town, I'll draw all unto me. All who? All whom He came to draw. This psalm that's before us this morning, Psalm 69, it's a gospel psalm. And what is a psalm? It's a song. They sing these things. Some churches sing the psalms. I don't see how you can put some of them to words, but they sang them. And it's a gospel song. And listen, here's the thing. Most people confuse Psalm 69. They think, just like in Psalm 22, it's talking about David. This song's not about David. It's not about his labor. It's not about his trials. It's not about his trouble. It's a song about David's Redeemer, David's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. David, in this psalm, you know, this is a prophecy. And the reason I know it's a prophecy, I did not know this to this week. Psalm 69, look it up for yourself. If you want the verses, I'll give them to you. I could start to read them all, and I thought we'd be here till 1:30 this afternoon. 9 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, by our Lord's own words, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles, 9 times Psalm 69 is referenced. In all 9 times when it's referenced, you know who it regards? It doesn't have a thing to do with David. Christ directed it to who? The one of whom David wrote. The Messiah. And so my hope and prayer this morning is that we can, by God's grace, have eyes to see and ears to see, hear with, and God-given faith to see and feed and rest upon this man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this thing together. Look at verses 1 through 3. You know, Isaiah said of our Lord, and truly, nobody ever suffered like our Lord. I know people have troubles in this life. Jeremy and I sat there at the house last night and watched a program on TV about Chris Spielman and his wife took 11 years to die from breast cancer. Yeah, she kept get it, and it'd go away and it'd come back, and go away and come back. Finally, ultimately, it killed her. A horrible thing to deal with. Her sorrow is nothing compared to what Christ did. You think of the worst sorrow and difficulty and trial that any person has ever endured on this planet, it does not compare to the sorrow this person, this glorious person, this God, suffered. That ought to shut our mouths right there. We always, little trouble comes our way. What's the first thing that pops out of our mouth? What's the first, when trouble comes my way, and you too, what's the first thing we say? Why me? The question ought to be, why not me? I said this years ago, and I continue to believe it. Whatever we receive is infinitely more than what we deserve. Isn't it? Isaiah said of our Lord, He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And folks, this is the thing that's so important about the person and work of Christ. And by His stripes, we were not offered an opportunity to be healed at some point in time if we fulfill some condition. We were healed. Now, it's revealed to me in time. I was healed when Christ said, "It's finished." Look, every spiritual blot and blemish
was forever and eternally removed from me.
You know, my wife, my kids, I know you know me,
but before God Almighty, how does He view me? Either it's true or not. Either we're speaking the word of truth as it is in Christ Jesus, or your man, this man standing up here is lying to you. That's the good news. Old Bunyan said one of the most amazing miracles of all is that a righteousness that resides with one in heaven can justify me, a sinner, while here on this earth. Still a sinner. In verses 1 through, look at what he says. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. His throat dried out, did he not, when he was on the cross of Calvary? Did he not cry to fulfill the scriptures? Do what? I thirst. I mean, you think about it. In these three verses, we see the unequal sorrow for sins imputed to our Lord Jesus Christ, sins which He had no part in producing, sins which He Himself had never committed. And see, think about it. It was this deep, abiding sense of sin imputed to our Lord, sin charged, legally and judicially charged to our Lord Jesus Christ, that caused our blessed Lord to cry out. He said this in John chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." What hour? The hour of sin charged, sin punished in His person. Save me from this hour. "But for this cause came I into the world." To do what? To suffer as our surety and our substitute. You think about it. Our Lord endured all this suffering. All this pain and agony, including the guilt and penalty of our sins imputed. And you know why He did it? Why did He suffer for sins that He had no part in producing or maintaining? Why did He do that? He loved us. You know, it'd do our soul good when considering Christ's great love for His sheep to reflect on the words our Lord Jesus Christ spoke that was really a prophetical statement concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to remember from when we studied the Song of Solomon. He said this, "Many waters cannot quench love." You say, well, what does that mean? Well, think about it like this. He talks about in Psalm 69, he says, "The waters have come into my soul." What is water? Waters, a picture of in the Scripture. You ever thought about that? It's not just referring to a lake or a pond or an ocean. Waters, here's waters. Israel was leaving Egypt. And they get out to the Red Sea. And they're crying and saying, "It'd have been better for us to be back over yonder." And Moses said, "You stand still and you see God's salvation. And when this day's over, you will see these guys no more." That's paraphrasing it, but that's what he said. And he said, "Stand still and behold the salvation of your God." And God Almighty parted that Red Sea. It wasn't the Reed Sea that was 12 inches deep. It was the Red Sea. And God made the water stand on the left and the right. And Israel walked through, as it were, it said, on dry ground. It wasn't mud. It was a miracle of grace. It was dry ground. And so basically, as they walked through that water was, what's this, a picture? That's a picture of judgment standing there. And God, who's holding the judgment back? God is. And old Pharaoh runs up to that water. We going in there and getting those folks. And he goes in with his troops into that water. And what happens? The judgment of God closes on Pharaoh and his troops. Kills them all. So what's water a picture of? Justice. Judgment. And that's what our Lord's dealing with. Judgment of sin imputed, charged to him. And here's the thing. He says, "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." Talking about His love for His church. "If a man will give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned, is what it said. It means it'd be worth nothing. You give everything up. It does not compare to this love. Paul asked a question in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He said this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Not what shall separate it, who? That includes me. I myself, you know what I'd do if I could? What would you do? I would separate myself from God. Don't you do it every day? Don't we do it every moment? I guarantee we're doing it right now. I guarantee you there's not one of us in our right mind would sit here and say, right now, this very moment, you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You just don't do it. Who will separate us from the love of God? And he gives a resounding answer. What does he say? Listen to it. How does he answer it? Well, there's something that might. No. What does he say? Listen to you. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is one place, folks, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, get your arm, if you don't get anything else this morning, get your arms around this, your spiritual arm. This is so hard for us, even as justified saints, to really grasp. Nothing. I mean absolutely nothing can ever cause this person to stop loving you. False religion won't tell you that. There's a limit. They draw a line and they say, yeah, he'll forgive it, but you did. Our Lord said all manner of blasphemy will be forgiven men in this life against the Son. That's what we do when we sin. It's blasphemy. All of his personal afflictions and sufferings, all the infinite vials of God's wrath that poured out on him as he stood as our surety, all, you think about it, think about what our Lord endured, such contradiction of sinners, all the corruption as he walked among men like us that flooded in upon his human nature like a deluge. All the reproaches of the ungodly. And even worst of all, you think about this. The base ingratitude of all those whom Christ came to redeem. All of it or none of it could quench Christ's love for those who came to suffer and bleed and die. Said this, John 13:1, having loved his own, he loved them until the end. That's why I read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Look at verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. This might be as far as I get right here. I think we'll come back, pick up verse 5. This is something to think about here. Even though I find myself with those of whom David prophesied, and think about it, they that hate me without a cause are more than the numbers of the hairs of mine head. Even though I'm in that number. You're in that number. Think about it. I mean, think about what the Scripture says. The carnal mind is enmity against God. I know religion's gone out of the way to prove, well, the believer can't have a carnal mind. We do. And I'm going to tell you what, your carnal nature, your human Adamic nature, that which was in you by birth that you got from Adam, it still hates God and would go away from God except for God able to keep you and present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. But in spite of that, this verse here, verse 4, brings a wealth of comfort to my soul. Well, ought to bring a wealth of comfort to your soul. You think about it. All of us, including God's elect, we all hated God without a call. Hated Christ without a call. I hear people all the time, well, if I'd have been there, I would have stopped them. That's what Peter said. What kind of response did that draw from our blessed Lord? We are all so filled with self-righteousness and pride. I wouldn't have done what Peter did. Yeah. I used to say it too. And it's false humility. If I'd have been there in the garden when Eve did that, I'd have told God, take her away. No, you wouldn't. He had been without her and he had her, and that's what he loved. We all find ourselves in Romans 3, don't we? There's none good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They have no understanding. There's no fear of God before them. I tell you what, you say, well, I fear God all the time. Then why do we do what we do? You might think nobody sees it. God Almighty sees every thought flashing through our wretched little minds right this very moment. Sees it all. And but for the grace of God, He would damn us for it. And see, here's the thing. Only those regenerated by God the Holy Spirit will admit and own their condition. There ain't bad people in these other churches. They're good old boys and good old girls. They're not sinners. The Apostle Paul, he of himself said this, I am carnal, sold under sin. The Apostle Paul cried, oh, wretched man that you are. No. Oh, wretched man that I, and the word is, it's in a tense, I don't want to go, presently, right then as he wrote that, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Huh? Oh, no. We're good people. No, we're not. No, we're not. Might become more kind than somebody else. We're sinners. See, children of God, this verse describes us. This verse 4 describes you and me. Are you a sinner? Didn't the Apostle Paul say this? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save one group of folks, sinners, of whom I am chief. And here's the reason I love this verse so much. In spite of all the opposition and contradiction of sinners Christ endured against himself, Christ manifested that character Jehovah declared him to be by his prophet Isaiah. I've read Isaiah a bunch of times, missed this verse completely until this week when I was studying for you. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. Look back at our text. Then I restored that which I took not away. And I tell you something else that I didn't put in my notes, but it just keeps popping up in my mind this morning. He says, you know, that phrase that he says before that, they that would destroy me, mine enemies, and notice what it says, their enemies, how? Wrongfully. You know what I think that's talking about? We were made sinners where? We didn't have anything to do with it, did we? We were made sinners where? In Adam. Because people say all the time, well, that's just, I've had people just get upset about the federal headship of Adam. Well, there ain't no way that I can be held accountable for what Adam did. That's what the book teaches. You were made a sinner in Adam before you ever took your first breath. When you took your first breath, by natural generation from Adam, sinner. Wrongfully. And then he says, then I restored that which I took not away. Here's a good question. What is it that Christ restored? What did he restore? I got to looking at this word restored. You know, the word restored, you know what it means? It means to return. Let me give you two. You'll like one of these verses, Sally. I thought when I wrote that, let me read you this first one. But you turn to Leviticus 27. Now it says, then I restored that which I took not away. The word is translated into English, restored. It's the same Hebrew word. This is the first one. Let me read it to you. This is Adam and Eve in a garden. This is after Adam had sinned. And God looked at Adam and he said, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Remember what he said? Dust ye are, what you going to become? You could become what your former state was. Well, folks, this is it. In chosen in God before the foundation of the world, God's elect were what? We were his beloved. And when Adam sinned and plunged humanity into depravity and open rebellion against God, who went down with him? God's bride, Christ's bride. What's he going to do? He's going to restore us to our... Actually, we're going to see that just a second. He restored to something better than Adam. Adam could lose his righteous standing. We can't lose our... But now look over at Leviticus 27. See, this is why you got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Leviticus 27, verse 24. I'm not up that much on the year of Jubilee, but this verse means a lot to me. Look at what it says, verse 24. In the year of the Jubilee, the field, there's the same word, shall return. Who does it return to? Unto him of whom it was bought. Even to him to whom the possession of the land did belong. What do they get? They get back there. It's returned to them. And our Lord says, then I will restore that which I, what? I didn't take it away. He had no... Our Lord had no part in our sinful estate. Listen to Christ's word. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not the world. What's he saving? That which was lost. What? Those that were lost in Adam. In other words, Christ restored everything that's lost. Christ restored, he restored the glory of God, didn't he? That glory that was taken away when Adam sinned. How did he take it away? How did he restore it? Well, let me give you real quick. Let me give you. First of all, he restored it this way. He veiled his own glory. And he didn't seek his own glory. He said, I don't seek my own glory. Whose glory did he seek? The glory of the Father. Secondly, Christ restored that which was lost. He worked out a salvation for his people in such a way that every attribute of God is glorified. His holiness, his justice, his mercy, his love, even God Almighty's wrath is glorified and honored, enabling him to be both a just God and a Savior. When I think about the glory of God, folks, I always think about those angels that declared in the ears of those shepherds on the night our Lord was born, suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, giving glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. Where's the goodwill? In Christ. Christ restored it by satisfying a justice that he had never injured. Doing it on the behalf of those who had willfully injured God's justice. Fourthly, Christ restored all that was lost when he fulfilled the law and bore the penalty it demanded, though he himself had never broken it in one jot or one tittle. He always kept the law. Fifthly, Christ restored all when he made satisfaction for sins that he never committed. You think about that. And sixthly, he restored all by bringing in a righteousness he had not taken away. And folks, this is what I want to tell you. He provided a better inheritance for his children than that one that was lost in Adam. I mean, we know Adam couldn't have lived, but as long as Adam did not eat of that tree of knowledge and good and evil, where would he have been at? He'd have been in that garden. Wouldn't he? If he hadn't ate. But it was purposed and destined and planned before he ever put Adam in the garden. Where was this all going? But see, here's the thing. As long as Adam was in that garden, even though he didn't, there was always a threat hanging over him. What was the threat? In the day that you eat, you will die. And one day he ate, and one day what happened? He and all whom he represented died. But this last Adam, when he came, and he had established one righteousness forever, that we possess by God-given faith, that given to us in everlasting covenant, it can never be lost. You cannot take this away. And all of it, folks, was accomplished at the time of his sufferings and his death by the means of both his person and his work. That's why Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, his person. Who is he? He is God in human flesh. And him crucified. What's that? His work is our surety and our substitute. And we'll come back next week, maybe, and pick up in verse 5. Let's stand together and be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord Day. Please remember all these people in prayer that have been mentioned to you, especially Brother James. Keep him in your thoughts this week. Donald, would you dismiss us, please?